Hey, good morning. Yeah, for those who have stumbled in here by accident, but there are no accidents or mistakes in God's kingdom. Listen to the music that Linda is chiming out there. Chiming, that's probably wrong. By the way, this is the Revelation study for the innocent people that are not here. We are in a troubled church. Hopefully not this one, the one we're studying. We're in a troubled world. But as I was just meditating upon the scripture that we were, that I was opening, I was reminded of a song in the past. And, you know, other than Matt, you know, from the Catholic origin, but Baptists, we all have old songs, all right? Diane's not young enough, or old enough to remember the old songs. Yeah, she went to a church that played them. Some of you know the song that Linda is playing right now. There is an issue of assurance that you need to have anchored in your souls. In here, this chorus, I know not when the Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believeth and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against the day. Very ancient praise song. But it's so full of assurance. Will you keep that in mind as we wander here? Let's bow our hearts. Father God, thank you indeed for this morning and this day. You are so gracious, so good and kind. And that you would draw us together and that you would be the real teacher as we gather together this morning. Lord, again, we don't care for our own vain words. We care for your word and that you would let it resonate within our hearts and change us to be more like you. Father, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, we are in the study of the book of Revelation, the end of the book, the other book end of the Bible. Oh, the second section of that book, that's where we're at. Three sections. Remember, we have a book that has a divine outline. In chapter 1 of verse 19, it talks about indeed the things which he had seen, the things which are, and the things which will be hereafter, or in the Greek, metatauta, and that's important. We'll talk about that later. We're in that middle section, the things which are. Here we have seven very interesting letters from Jesus via John to seven very real churches. In it, we have 404 verses in the entirety, all right, of Revelation, with 800 references to the Old Testament. Are they exact references, chapter and verse? No. They're and it's interesting, but they give the body, they give the substance, and they give the heart. In the seven letters we're looking at, we see a very particular theme virtually in each and every one of them. There is a local application. We shouldn't dispense with that because they are very real churches. There is a personal application to each and every one of us. And as Jeff knows, there'll be a test. All right. Okay, he's nodding his head right now. Personal level. There is, and this view is held by most commentators, there is a prophetic view of these seven churches because of the very specific order they are in that that identify church history. I hold that view, but I won't beat you up on that. But I believe it helps us more and more begin to understand the collectiveness, the nature of these letters. We are in a very interesting letter today, but first, in these seven letters, we see stages of growth, especially in the, in the pattern that we see developing. We see elements that I believe are in fellowships throughout the world. In these seven letters, the same kind of things can be happening easily in fellowships throughout the world, especially the last four. Especially the last four. We see the things that the Lord desires, and we should put quotes on those things. He desires to see that. And I got to tell you, we see the things that he hates. We need to take note of that. May God give us eyes and ears to see. Once again, we've done four of the seven letters. First, we did Ephesus, the apostolic church. In that prophetic view, A.D. 30 to A.D. 100. And the heavy there was that they had lost their first love. Apostolically, they had it down to the wire. They looked pretty good. But they had lost that espousal love, that endearing love. Over and over, God says, you know, I'm not looking for religion. There's plenty of that to go around. I'm looking for a relationship. A relationship. Smyrna was the next church we looked at. Prophetically, from A.D. 100 to A.D. 313, Smyrna has a foundation in a spice called myrrh, and it means crushed. And when it was crushed, it would bring forth a fragrance. And this truly was the suffering church off the chart, though the Christian church suffers immensely today, However, during this period, there was waves of persecution. In that study, some of you were with us. Jesus told that church that you would suffer 10 days, 10 periods. Many look at 10 periods, 10 waves of suffering. And millions of believers died at that time. The reason they picked 313 AD is such a key because there was almost a titanic cataclysmic shift in the politics of the day. And it was the time of Constantine. And all of a sudden, Christianity, that had been virtually forbidden, was now the state religion. And there was, you remember the pagans of that time, the pagan priests? Well, they put on a new collar, all right? And there was a marriage with paganism and Christianity. Pergamos, the state church. Thyatira was the next one, and they took it up a notch, big time, big time. Truly married to idols, power. I think we mentioned the concept how power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the church had power. They had gained it initially. And then in this period between 590 AD and 1517 AD, we have a papal power that is off the chart. Now we don't want to, church history has some pretty sordid, awful things. All you got to do is put in the fine print Inquisition. All you got to do is put in the fine print indulgences. You see things that you can't even, crusades, you see things that just break your heart. It certainly were not of God. Now there are things that happened in there that were quote unquote good works, And then the Lord will say to Thyatira that the works are even better now. They're even more. But then he begins to point out what is really sad. Really sad. A bloody history. Heavy. The next one, and this is the one that we're going to chase today, is Sardis. In the prophetic picture, we see something from 1517 A.D. to 1790 A.D. And we're talking about the Reformation. We're talking about the time of the Protestants, right? Well, Joe, this is nothing but good. So, with that in mind, and we have prayed because we definitely need to, let me share with you, let's read the next passage here. This is the fifth church, and we are in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation as we begin. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, and you have a name and are alive, but you are dead. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. In verse 3, remember therefore on how you received and heard, and hold fast and repent. And therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will blot out his name from the book of life. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In verse 6, finally, he says, and he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is real heavy. Recognize of the seven churches, this is the first one that we see where no good is spoken of. It's heavy. It's very heavy. So let's look at it. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Sardis, 2,000 years ago, a city known for luxury. It was certainly a junction of very important trade routes. It was known as a place of money and quote-unquote easy money. Money that was so interesting because, as Barclay notes, they began printing a coin, and this was the beginning of money in the modern era. Sardis. I knew that. We stamped coins. Thank you. They were called staters, I believe. Now, Sardis at 700 BC, so obviously a few years earlier, was one of the most dynamic cities in the entire world at that time, but it was going downhill. They had seen the best of times, in a sense. It was well known and apparently well deserved for its apathy and immorality. Idolatry off the chart, a quote unquote mother guard, a goddess that was worshipped there with wild abandonment. It was just a sad, sad place. The reason they were so apathetic is that it was well defended. It was on a pinnacle. It had three very heavy, heavy cliffs around it that were thought to be, obviously, you just couldn't scale them with any kind of significant force. So for years and years, they only defended one side. There was no reason to defend the others. I said for years and years. The Greek historian Herodotus tells us, though, that there was a bit of a problem. And this is all important that you kind of take this in. This is not one of my rabbit trails, Jan. I've got more afterwards. All right. The Greek historian Herodotus tells us the story of the fall of Sardis in the days of Cyrus. Cyrus came to Sardis. He found the place just well defended. Seemed to be no way to scale the steep cliffs that surrounded the city. So he offered a reward to his army. You pull this thing off and I will make you rich beyond your dreams. One soldier who was studying the problem, as he looked, he saw apparently one of the Sardis soldiers, and it was a walled city, lose his helmet. Lee, that's always bad when you lose your helmet. And it fell, and it fell, and it came down the base of the cliff. He thought, well, isn't that interesting? All right. And then after a bit, this fella came out of a little section out of the lower wall, and he had a little bit of a trail that came down that cliff. You really didn't see it easily. Well, the soldier marked the direction and the pathway. And after that guy, the next night, a whole bunch of fellas went up that trail. And the place wasn't guarded. They were, quote, apathetic. They looked strong on the outside. And Cyrus conquered the city. Now, what is it? Fool me once, you know, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. About 200 years later, the same thing was done again. Same thing was done again. They didn't learn. It was ideal for defense. But they were consumed with overconfidence. This is important. They got lazy and they let their defenses down. Back to Revelation now, the latter portion of verse 1. As Jesus said, these things saith he who hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember, seven in the scripture is the number of completeness. We're not talking about perfection. We'll see seven heads of a dragon and we won't deal with perfection there. We're talking about a completeness. We see the Spirit of God identified in seven spirits, and it's speaking of that completeness. And if you want to chase that, you look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, just for your notes, to take note of that. There is a completeness that our Lord would give to this church. He announces himself to him. There's a completeness in the Spirit of God, a fullness that he would gladly give to this church. 500 years before John would pen these words, the prophet Zechariah, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, was sharing a word to a governor at that time. It was a time when the Babylonian captivity was over and the children were coming back and it was time to rebuild. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, God speaks, where he says, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And if you've been around Christian circles long, you've heard that before. But recognize God was putting quotes with Zerubbabel, a governor at that time. How do you think you're going to get this done here, Vern? All right? Yeah, that's the cheap paraphrase. You're not going to get it done because you're way rich, you're way strong, you're way wise. You're going to get it done by my spirit. And when the body of Christ, the church and fellowships, when we do it because we can afford it, we do it because we're plenty, there's lots of us, you know, when we do it, we're, you know, I mean, the weather's good, you know, name all those things. But when we do it without the Spirit of God, man, oh man, it's just not, God says, no. It's not going to go that way. For something of consequence to be done, the Spirit of God needs to be in the middle of it. Needs to be in the middle of it. In this same context, he says here, the fullness of the Spirit of God, but more he says, in his hands is the fullness of the church. The seven stars represent the churches. And Jesus showed us that in Revelation 1, verse 20, where he said the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So we know that. He's not speaking to just one. He's speaking to the entirety of that. Recognize it. The fullness of the Spirit, and I've got the churches. He holds the church in his hands. So the report card comes because he's looking at the church. He knows their thoughts. He knows their actions. And he says in verse 1, latter portion, I know your works and that you have a name, that you are alive. We saw this also in the other churches. He said, I know your works to Ephesus. I know your works to the others. He said that, and same is true of Smyrna here. I know your works and that you have a name, that you are alive, for nothing is hidden. Nothing is hidden. Their reputation, Sardis, was off the chart. It was good. You have a name that you are alive. A name that you are alive. Now, remember I talked about the prophetic view of this church, Sardis. Many will look at this, and by the way, I am not against denominations. Calvary Chapel is not against denominations. We are a non-denominational church. We are loosely affiliated with other Calvary Chapels. But take note, we are not against denominations. But denominations can have a fabulous name, be it Lutheran, Methodist. I better not say Baptist, huh? Oh, you got to run from that. And we could go on and on. I mean, dynamic, in the eyes of the world, dynamic fellowships. All right? Labeling is very important, at least in the eyes of the world. Labeling isn't nearly as important to the Lord. Remember, he looks what? As he would tell Samuel, when Samuel was looking for a king for Israel, and he had visited Jesse, and Jesse had seven sons, and he took the big tall one. How about this one, Lord? Nope. Next one. Nope. Next one. Run out of sons. He looks at Jesse. You got no more sons? Is this it? Got one to have keeping the sheep out there. That's the one I want. And they brought in David. And God says, you know what? I look at the heart. I look at the inside. And he was looking at the inside here. David Gluzak makes a comment on Sardis here. Jesus knew the church at Sardis had a name, a reputation of life and vitality. If you looked at the church of Sardis, you would see the signs of life and vitality in the church of Sardis. Like the city of Sardis, everything seemed alive and good. Havner makes a comment, we are not to get the impression that Sardis was a defunct affair with a building which was a wreck, members scattered, pastor ready to resign. It was a busy church with meetings every night, committees galore, wheels within wheels, promotion, publicity, something going on all the time. It had a reputation of being alive, wide awake, a going concern. These guys look good. Remember Sardis? On that pinnacle, it looked good. Three incredible cliffs that made it very defendable. All right? Well defended. Rich. Wealthy. Reputation. A name that they were alive. This church had a name that it was alive. And Jesus puts the record straight where he says, and a word in front of you, as well you should, but you are dead. The real spiritual condition of this fellowship, they were dead. Again, David Gluzak, this indicates no struggle, no fight, No persecution. It wasn't that the church at Sardis was losing the battle. A dead body has lost the battle. The fight seems over. In this letter, Jesus didn't encourage the Christians in Sardis to stand strong against persecution or false doctrine, probably because there simply wasn't a significant danger of these things happening in Sardis. They were no danger. Being dead, the church at Sardis presented no significant threat to Satan's domain and wasn't worth attacking. Ooh. Card, pick this up. I have to quote it. Sardis was a perfect model of an inoffensive Christianity. The problem was not scandalous wickedness, but a descent into death. Their image said alive, but in substance they were dead. There was peace, according to Barclay, at Sardis. But the peace of the dead. Man, heavy, heavy. So with that all in mind, Jesus makes this comment. Verses 2 through 4, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect. The concept is complete before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard and hold fast. And that's a Greek word for continuously. Hold fast, and repent. He says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have heard, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So I'm encouraged because in this letter, it's not without hope. He says, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And you see, the good news on that is our Lord hadn't given up. We might at times, and we can get prideful, we can look at some denominations. Linda and I were part of, and you know, and I love my Methodist brethren, but this is a very liberal conference, this particular one. And you wonder, Lord, and you can just be way, way, way hard. You can, because you just, they're not following the Bible. They're caught up in a social gospel. Are they all like that? No. Linda and I would run across people that absolutely love the Lord. I had a pastor that would have been called to another denomination, probably a Calvary Chapel. But he saw the United Methodist Church as a mission field. And it was, he was there bringing the word of God. Well, Jeff's question, what would the Lord say about a lot of the churches today? Well, wait till we get to the church of Laodicea. We're not far from it, all right? Jesus gives, because he is not without compassion, he gives a plan, a cure. But it is with quotes, be watchful, be watchful. Repent, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Jesus speaks to this group of believers and says, I want you to remember, I want you to repent, and I want you to return to the gospel. What are you going to return to? Remember emphasis, that apostolic gospel, all right? That doctrine, the word of God, the word of God. We study the word of God. This should be your lens. You should not depend on Jim, and he'd be the first to say this. Should not depend on me. Should not depend on the ladies that are teaching on Thursday night. All right? You depend on what that Bible says. And what that Bible says, and if it's at variance with what you hear from a pulpit or in a small group or what have you, then you put quotes on that really quick. Ask questions really quick. Paul would write to the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians, his first letter, chapter 2, verse 13. And he had a heart of thanksgiving here. For those of Thessalonica, though he'd only been there 3 weeks, they listened to the word. He says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So the word of God is discerning, and it will go right in to remember, to repent, to return, what, to the word of God. But there was a warning Jesus shared with his church now, stepping back. If they fail, if they don't heed that, he says, I will come upon you, he says. What's this all about? Is it judgment? Maybe. Don't say no too quickly, Vern, all right? But more. He might come upon them suddenly and unannounced. And it's called the rapture of the church. He taught the Thessalonians, indeed, with clarity, the rapture. Be watchful and let it be a cleansing hope, a cleansing hope. Don't be overconfident that you will not be watchful. See, herein is the danger, and obviously I have a pre-tribulation rapture bent. And I have loved ones that I count dear, that are absolutely determined to go through the tribulation. All right? Or they are caught up. They are caught up in just a whole nother bent in that direction. And I am, quite frankly, I am fearful of that kind of attitude. Because if we're going to go through the tribulation and there's no such thing as the rapture, then there's 7 years before the Lord's going to come. And in effect, I could preach to you the theology that says, listen to this carefully, the Lord delays his coming. That is terrible. Because throughout the scripture, there is a constant point that indeed the doctrine of imminency, the imminent return of our Lord. Missler talks about a plaque behind him or what have you, perhaps today. And indeed, perhaps today. There's nothing that needs to occur that would stop the rapture. It could happen today. And that will solve all of our problems. You know that. Yeah. The doctrine of imminency, very, very real doctrine throughout the scripture. And you see in early in Paul's writings, you see things surfacing, recognizing that this could happen any time. One of the reasons that the second letter that we see, 2 Thessalonians, is that they had received another letter, not as from Paul, implying that it already happened and they'd missed. And he was correcting the issue. All right. Live in the expectancy of the return of our Lord, where he says, I will come upon you. Be watchful. Be watchful. Be watchful. You know how hard you got to go through the scriptures in a study to give a quote from Winston Churchill? I'm glad you got to work at this one here. Winston Churchill said to Britain in the early days of World War II, I must drop one word of caution, for next to cowardice and treachery, overconfidence leading to neglect and slothfulness is the worst of war crimes. The worst of war crimes. To be watchful, to be on that edge, to recognize. Okay, now with all of this, there was still hope. Back to Revelation. Jesus says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. So even in this very bad situation, God has his faithful. Whether we saw it in Pergamos and Thyatira, the other letters that we looked at, their garments are not defiled. Poole makes this comment, as sin is expressed in the notion of nakedness, so holiness is expressed under the notion of a garment. So there's a garment that covers us. It is a garment of righteousness There's a promise from our Lord where he says, and they shall walk with me in white. And here's a promise. And if you remember a study on Genesis, as Jim shared early in Genesis, we have someone called Enoch who walked with God. And God just gathered him up. All right? Just gathered him up. To walk with God, there is an issue of fellowship. There's an issue of victory. There's issue of covered in that righteousness. And to the faithful, our Lord will indeed take us in that walk. But always there's a warning. Back and forth, the warning. Because people looked good on the outside, and they were just not there. Spurgeon moment. But what shall be done with such persons as live in the church but are not of it, having a name to live but are dead? Question, what should be done? What should be done with mere professors who are not possessors? What shall become of those who are only outwardly religious, but are inwardly, they are in the gall of bitterness? We answer as good Calvin did once. They shall walk in black, for they are unworthy. They shall walk in black, the blackness of God's destruction. They shall walk in black, the blackness of hopeless despair. They shall walk in black, the blackness of incomparable anguish. They shall walk in black, the blackness of damnation. They shall walk in black forever because they were found unworthy. Oh, that's heavy. And it is such a dark side. Such a dark side. Stay with me here, all right? Because we'll dig ourselves out of this darkness. In verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, the garments covering the nakedness, but they were garments of purity, of righteousness, his righteousness, the garments that he gives. If you remember from your studies of the Gospels, there is a parable of the wedding feast that is found in Matthew 22. Listen with your heart. Matthew 22, 11, verses 11 through 14. This is where Jesus shared. But when the king came to see his guests, he saw a man who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him out in the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, in this, the host provides the garment. God gives us that garment. It is his work, his righteousness, that gives us that garment. Real righteousness is the receiving the righteousness of Christ, not trying to cover ourselves. That was tried very early in Genesis. In Genesis 3, at the fall of man, as Adam and Eve realized their nakedness, they covered themselves with leaves. They covered themselves with leaves. God provided, in a few chapters, a covering for them. Even then, he was providing a covering for them. And in that covering, there is a promise again. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now, stay with me. People get consumed in this particular passage or this concept. Does this mean someone can lose their salvation? Is someone saved one day? Their name is in the book of life, and another day they've fallen away and their names have been blotted out from the book of life. And you know, you've hung with me long enough. No, that's not the case. We see things in context, because what it is, the Lord is building even to those of Sardis, but he would build to each of us because we have ears to hear, assurance. He wants us to have that assurance. We should not think that names are being constantly erased and then rewritten. Tongue twisting. The focus is not here, not in the idea that Jesus sits up there and he's busy erasing and then writing, erasing and writing. No. Now the Book of Life is a very real deal. A very real deal. We see it referenced, by the way, 7 times in the Book of Revelation. It will be opened on the day of judgment. In Revelation 20, verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." There is a book of life. This is a very real deal. It determines if we are going to go to heaven or hell. The book is important. It says again in Revelation 20, verse 15, "And if anyone not found written in the book of life, they'd be cast in the lake of fire." So I read all of that because I want to put quotes on what we're talking about. We talk about a church back to Sardis that looked really good on the outside. I mean, really good on the outside. But God knows the heart. One of the heaviest, and this is a heavy, but we need to put everything in perspective. Some of you may be aware of a fellow named Charles Templeton. This is a few years back, a cohort and part of the Billy Graham group, thousands, maybe tens of thousands, came to know the Lord through this man's preaching, Charles Templeton. Nevertheless, in his latter years, he renounced his belief in Jesus. He renounced his belief in God. He said he was an atheist. He totally renounced his earlier confessions of faith, and he wanted to rescue the people he once brought to Jesus. He's a man that looks so good on the outside. So what do you do with this? Was he saved, and did he lose his salvation? I'll deal with that here in a minute. By all appearances, this man was absolutely saved. By all appearances. And this is so heavy. The conclusion that I would bring is that he wasn't. He absolutely wasn't. John 10, the latter portion of John 10, there's a passage that's worthy of being read. And I'd like to share it with you. The issue of assurance, the issue of assurance, beginning in verse 22 of John 10, a great passage, the entirety of John 10. But now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." In verse 25, he says, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice." Listen carefully now. "I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." In the issue of assurance, Jesus would say, "Who the Father has given the Son, he will nowise lose." In the word picture that Jesus gives us, he has his hand, and he has us right there in the middle of it. And he has the Father's hand underneath that. And he says, no man can pluck you out. Who the Father has given the Son, he will no wise lose. Be assured. Be assured. Was it done by a complex system of religious affiliations on the outside? No. It was done because with a heart that was bowed before him. Sunday morning we had two that stood to receive the Lord. And not complex religious. It was them praying and us praying for them. And God hears the prayer of faith. Who the Father has given the Son, he will no wise lose. Templeton. I can only hope that in the waning hours that Templeton bowed his heart before the Lord. There are some say that may have occurred. Because God is not in the process of losing anyone. There are books in the Bible, Book of Life. There is specifically two books mentioned, the book of the generation of Adam in Genesis 5, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1. And I found this and I thought it was so appropriate. Being born of Adam doesn't guarantee that our name is written in the book of life. Doesn't guarantee. But being born again gives us that assurance. And our Lord would have that. It's so important that our names are in the book of life. The little girl that received the Lord Sunday morning, as I shared with her, I said, this is the most important decision of your life. And it is. Bible tells us that that in the scheme of eternity, that the former things won't even come to mind. That life is like a vapor cast upon the wind, here for a moment and then gone. We're here but for a brief, brief moment. And God does a work as we bow our hearts before him. May it be oh so very real. It is the most important, and yes, to accept the Lord is the best decision. The best decision. Simply to bow your heart and ask him to come in. We're in the process on Sunday afternoons of going through the miracles of the book of John at the care home. And those miracles are there for two reasons. That you might believe and have eternal life. There is a witness of our Lord there to believe and have eternal life. That's kind of the roots, guts, feathers, and all of it. God would have that. God would have that. With that in mind, verse 6, finally, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. No question about to flee from apathy, complacency, a deadness without the Spirit of God. To flee, to try to do it without the Spirit of God is a terrible, terrible thing. Because you're trying to do it in your own strength. And the Lord said, I will have none of it. None of it. To remember, to repent, to return. We have a wonderful God that is oh so very good. And because of that goodness, we can fear him and love him at the same time. One of the mysteries of Christianity. So here we are. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able, what? To keep that which I've committed unto him against the day. Oh, if you believe that, bow your hearts with me now. Father God, thank you indeed for this day. And Lord, we all very much believe. We bow our hearts before you in more and more in points of thanksgiving and points of praise. Lord, I pray for a song in our hearts that carry us through today, that would speak to the reality of you. Lord, I pray that we be not content the way we are, but that you would make us more like you moment by moment, throughout this day, and as you tarry, the coming days. Lord, that we would be watchful, and Lord, covered in your righteousness, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.